Our next speaker is Mrs. Yvonne Spitz. She is the wife of the president of Missouri District. She's going to talk to us about handling our children right now or in the future.
Well, I'm sure I don't know everything about handling children, and I know there haven't been many questions asked of these two former speakers who did a beautiful job, so I guess you're going to really get of it to me. I think before I say what I want to say about children, PK children, I want to tell you that where we serve, because it is sort of a background. We've had a lot of varied ministries in our life. My husband graduated in 46, and I may say, too, that no reflection on the Council of Presidents who gives out calls, because I think the Lord works through these so-called, quote, mistakes or whatever. My husband was told that he had a severe hearing problem and that he should perhaps have his called in his city where he could have medical attention. Well, when he got his call, he came to me, and that was in the day when you couldn't be officially engaged, and said, "Guess where we're going when we're married?" And I said, "Well, I don't know." And he said, "Well, not 100 miles from home." And I thought, "Oh, goody, it's going to be nearby, Belleville, Illinois." So he kept saying, "Not 500, not 6." So we ended up in Thermopolis, Wyoming, if you know where that is. And we were 200 miles from a city. And it was great. We started a mission there and stayed 5 years, and it was there that our first daughter was born. Then we were in St. John's, Seward, where there was a dual parish, two pastors with the divided work. Then we came to St. Stephen's in St. Louis, which was a very large congregation, which Dr. Meyer founded. And from there, my husband was called into the district work to serve as mission director, and there he was 12 years. And then we went to Timothy, back to the parish, for 9 years, and in June he was elected president of the district. So it was in this kind of situations that we had our family. We have three children. Deb was born in the mission in Wyoming. And there she spent her early years. She was about 3 when we moved from there. Our other two were born when we were serving large congregations. But in either case, I found that the members showed love and concern, but I never felt that they infringed on my rights as a mother. And since we were always away from home, I felt that the love and attention my children got was not nearly as much as Grandma would have given them if we lived near home. And as my children grew up, I tried to impress upon them that they were especially blessed to be able to share the love of a church family. And as they matured, they realized and appreciated this devotion and thoughtfulness that they saw between pastor and people. I don't think that PKs are different. I am not one, but my husband is. I feel that they are redeemed sinners and ought to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as any Christian child would be. And I tried never to reprimand my children, saying, "Don't, you're a PK, you know." I guess I was not familiar with that term, PK. And so I didn't have any feeling about that. I feel also, though, that while PK are not different, I think that they have certain responsibilities to remember, and that is that their father does have a special calling by the Lord. But this also gives them special opportunities and privileges in the world in which they grow up. And I saw this with my children, and they have some beautiful, loving people that have made a deep impression in their life. My children, as you know from what I told you about my husband's calling, they did a lot of growing up without him around. As mission director, he traveled most every weekend, and of course, as they grew up, they wondered why they and their mother were at home when all the neighbor children were out with their parents. But with the Lord's help, and I do mean that, the Lord's help, because he's always brought someone very beautiful into our life when we were sort of maybe at a low point. And I did the best I could, but I know also it was also very nice to tell the children, good, see your dad, and it would relieve me. But I think we also have to remember that we do not feel sorry for ourselves, you as pastors' wives, or our children. Because we have to remember that today, pastors' wives and pastors' children are not the only ones facing a parent out of the home a lot. There are many families facing this challenge. A lot of fathers are working two jobs, some commute, they're shift workers, and, well, doctors always have this life, I guess. But then look into your congregation, where you will be or where you have been, and just see how many faithful members spend many nights at the same meetings that your husband has been at or will be attending. And this has always been a real inspiration to me, because I would see these faithful men, and now women too are on boards and congregations. And they are doing this after they've done a day's work. So we as pastors' wives or as mothers can say, you know, dad's gone all day and then the night too, because your members are doing these things also. And I think Jan more or less said this, but I think it's more important about to have the relationships right in your family. You build good relationships in your home with your children. And I think that has more to do than the free time you talk about spending together. Because I know my husband can come home, and if he only has a few minutes that he can share with me and make me a part of his work at that time, that I have learned that that's great. So I think we have to remember that. And I think as a parent, we should not instill a negative attitude of PKs in our children. Always stress the positive. Because I know when Debbie was about 6 and we were at St. Stephen's, she said to me, Mother, I will never marry a minister. I said, why? She said, Daddy's never home. I said, well, then you're going to have to look pretty hard, because a doctor's never home, a salesman's on the road, and, you know, I went down the line. Well, today she's a pastor's wife. So the Lord takes care of that too. But attitudes toward the clergy also are so different than they were several decades ago. Attitudes toward the clergy families are equally different. And I think you have to take advantage and build upon the acceptance and the openness that allow parsonage families to enjoy the full potential of life and service. So that's all I can tell you, and ask the questions. The panel's here to answer.
Our next speaker is Kathy Hempelman, wife of a professor here at the seminary, who works in recruitment and admissions, and she's going to talk to us on the congregation's deaconess.
I feel like a lot of thoughts and things I would like to share with you have already been shared, so maybe you can use that kind of as a background. The congregation's deaconess and a couple of questions that was suggested maybe I could consider are how much and what should you do? Will there be pressures to join everything? Can or should you help your husband with counseling, visitations, evangelism? And should you be an officer in an organization? Well, I'm going to have to do what you're not supposed to do as a speaker and apologize right from the beginning and say that there's no way I can answer those questions for you. I don't have any definite answers. I don't know a rule book that you can go to look at to get the answers. God's created us all as individuals with different personalities. Our husbands are all individuals with personalities. what they expect in ministry, or their ministries are going to be different, and even as Jan mentioned, the congregation's needs are all going to be different. I can't answer the questions for you. I can share with you some of the things I did, be them right or wrong, and some guidelines and ideas my husband and I used in making some decisions. And to do this, I think I need to share a little bit with you about myself, where I'm coming from. First and foremost, I'm a redeemed child of God. I've been married for the last 16 years. I'm the mother of three children, and my husband happens to have been a parish pastor for the last 12 years. I've really enjoyed most of those 12 years, and I feel that I've been able to be myself. The idea that I'm not identified as the pastor's wife has become very important to me over the last few years. I'm not really sure why. I suppose part of it is maybe I need to feel my own identity as a person. Also, several years ago, there seemed to really be a number of articles, or anyway, I was drawn to read these, written about pastor's wives and by pastor's wives, and they seemed to be putting us, or that we had to fit into some kind of a role. They were identifying things that, you know, we needed to do or things that we didn't need to do. And I really couldn't identify with a lot of these things. And so after reading the articles, I either had to conclude that I was really a poor pastor's wife, and my husband hadn't given me any indication about this, or that instead of coming to that conclusion, I've decided to identify myself as a Christian mother and wife, and that my husband happens to be the pastor. Also, along this line about not finding a specific kind of role that I had to identify with, nowhere in Scripture can I find it outlined anywhere that we have to do this or we have to do that as the pastor's wife. Scripture has a lot to say to us about how we are to be as that child of God, what God wants us to do. Scripture does outline some things in Titus and Timothy about qualifications that our husbands as pastors and teachers are to be and to do. I think by implication, then, that does have something to say about us as a person, the kind of person we are. I think we can help our husbands remain faithful to his calling. This is also just another personal feeling, but I feel very strongly that it's my husband that has a call to a specific parish. I did not receive a call to join this organization or that I had to do that. We as the wife do not receive the call, but we're a very important part of a team. Marriage is a team. Husband and wife both need to be working at it, and I think the other ladies have all shared this, that that becomes very important. From my perspective also, it's very important to have a working team in ministry. And so I think it's necessary that at this time already, you begin sharing with your husbands and having them share with you what they see in ministry for themselves, the kind of ministry they hope to have, how working through this you both feel that you can best show your support for his ministry, and how you best can serve your Lord in a specific parish, and how you function on that team during the years. There are a number of things that will change your function as a team member. Some very obvious, I think, at the moment are if you have a family or if you do not have a family, the ages of your children, the size of the parish that you're at, also the type of people your husband is serving in that parish, if it's a rural parish or if you're at a university, also the needs of the congregation, and also, and probably most of all, how you grow in your relationship with your Lord and Savior over the years. I'd like to share just a couple of things of how Dean and I began probably to formulate what my role or some specific duties that I would have on our team in ministry. And I started dating my husband as a junior in high school, and a few years ago the rules were a little different about when you could get married. And so we had a very long courtship. I had a long time to think about ending up in the parish someday. And the one thing that really began to bother me the year or so before we were married was what I feel was a false impression that I had gained by that time, was that I had to assume some leadership role. And that was really frightening to me because I'm not a leader and I'm also not gifted at standing and speaking before people. But Dean and I spent a weekend with a classmate of his whose father was a pastor, and I really had a neat weekend visiting with Dave's mother. And it was her policy as a pastor's wife to never assume a leadership role. And I thought, well, that had worked for her over all these years, had caused no problems with her husband. And so Dean and I decided that that would become part of my role on our team, that over the years I would not assume the role of a leadership, of a leader. Dean sees the parish he serves as a family of God, a very special family, and he's there to equip them to be leaders. Just, I want to sidetrack a moment, and this is not in my notes, but I've heard a lot today about how busy our husbands are going to be and the amount of time the parish will take of his time and what they will demand of him. But I think our husbands as leaders can also train the people or educate the people that they as a person and as a family need time to be with their families. And last spring, one evening, the Board of Lay Ministers or the elders met. And the next day, one of the men came to our house and he had this real official looking statement that they had drawn up the night before. His daughter is a lawyer, and so it was just all official looking with a seal stamped on it and everything. But they had voted that evening that all the staff could take 3 extra evenings off during the month. Made no difference if there was a meeting or not, but the wife and the children could all pick the evenings that they could take off for that month. And that was fine with the parish. And so I think if you can encourage your husbands maybe to get the parish to think along those lines, they will also work with you and help you and tell you to take the time off. Back to the fact of my not assuming a leadership role, Dean was always very willing to make that known, that that was a joint decision on our part. And so I never was left with a feeling like I'm copping out on some responsibility or something. I'm also not comfortable around strangers. I shake in my knees and my voice and everything else when I don't know people, but I'm very comfortable having people into my home. And as I mentioned, we see the parish as a family. We wanted them to get to know us as a family and also to learn to know and love one another closer as members of this large family. And so over the years, another way that I've been functioning on our team in ministry and helping to support the ministry is that we've had lots of people into our home. The early years we were in a small parish and we'd have open house like at Christmas time. I remember a little 6-year-old boy, very reluctant, walking in the door. I don't know what kind of image he had of a pastor, but he'd never been in the parsonage before and he was afraid to come in. Well, after that first time in our house, he had no problem after that. The last years, we were in a larger parish. And to help this family atmosphere grow, for over 2.5 years, I suppose, we averaged 44 weeks out of the year. We had people from the parish in our home every Thursday night with a specific goal of sharing something about yourself. And I'll never forget one evening when a 14-year-old boy, we were talking about sharing some of the very close times we felt with Christ. And he missed his confirmation and was confirmed on a special Sunday. And he shared the night before about seeing this bright light in his room and visualizing Jesus Christ there, speaking to him. And when people begin sharing these kinds of things with one another, then they're going to grow in this family atmosphere. I lost where I'm at, and now I'm going to be in trouble. Oh, I know. I wanted to go back now and speak about some of the individual questions that was suggested maybe I could look at. First of all, do you feel pressures to join things? I've never felt pressure over the years to join anything. I think the important thing to remember is that when you're new to a parish and the fifth or sixth person comes along and asks you to join the choir or guild, they probably are not aware that five other people have already spoken to you. So maybe they're just wanting to let you know that they welcome you and would like you to join. If no one came and asked us to join, we'd probably really be feeling left out, and we wouldn't like that neither. I can't sing, and you can be sure no one pressured me to join the choir. I think if, you know, when you're involved in music, or the same way with teaching, if those are the gifts God's given you and you want to use those, then you as a person have to know what your limits are with everything else that you're doing. I think something to remember, though, is that if you want to be involved in these kinds of things and you want the people to accept you as any other member of the parish, then that has to go along with everything you do. If you choose to play the organ or you want to teach Sunday school, you can't expect a long line of people standing there asking if they can take care of your child while you're playing the organ or while you're teaching Sunday school. This may happen. I'm the oldest of six, and so my parents sat through six squirmy kids on Sunday mornings in church, and then as soon as we were old enough to sit by ourselves, they helped the pastor with his wife with her four children. And I think I kind of assumed that was going to happen with me after my second child was born. But here I sat on Sunday mornings, and when the baby was fussing, I had to take them both out because there was no one to stay with the other child. And all I had to do was open my mouth and ask somebody to help me. But I did resent in the beginning that no one volunteered. So I think when we want to be treated as anybody else, then that has to go through everything we do. I also never felt a pressure to teach Sunday school. My feelings were in the earlier years when my children were smaller, for me personally, it was uncomfortable. I had problems asking someone else to take care of my children so they would have to miss Bible class, or maybe, you know, they could also teach Sunday school. But that's for you to decide, I think, what you plan to do, and you have to know what your own limits are. Also, the question, should you be an officer in an organization? As far as I know, there's nothing that says you shouldn't or you should. I shared with you how I felt. If you choose to do the others, then I think that's fine. Probably what can happen is if you assume a leadership role, they will expect this of you. I think that happens in any guild. I saw this over the year. The first person that volunteered or assumed a leadership role, then you chose her to be an officer of one sort or another for the next 10 years. So if you volunteer or show that you want the leadership role, you can probably expect that to happen. A number of pastors have found it to work for them to have their wives make calls with them. Dean and I did not do this the first few years for a very practical reason. When he was making calls, we could not afford for a babysitter to come in all the time for me to go along. After that, several years later, I worked part-time, and that kept me from going along because I didn't have the time. We did as a family at different times go as a family to visit shut-ins. For the person that's ill and is shut in, they really appreciate that if you can bring your children along. It's also, I noticed it was easier for my children to go when they were younger. Now, as they've gotten a little older, they were not comfortable with this, and so we never forced them to go along. Also, in the light of counseling, if he felt that he was counseling someone who could benefit from just talking to a lady, many times he sought out some other lady in the parish. If it was really somebody who needed some kind of counseling, if he'd ask him to come speak to me, well, then the problem was in the same family, and ultimately it was back to him. You know, he wasn't gaining help by having him come and speak to me. I have over the years when a few individual ladies that I knew, all they needed to do was talk to someone, and so over the years, if they'd call the house, I could feel them out to see where they were at, and if that's all they needed to do was talk, I talked to them on the phone instead of right away going and trying to get in touch with Dean. This, I guess we've talked about choir and we've talked about teaching and this kind of brings us around to the Women's Guild or organization. And I suppose that maybe is where the touchy point is sometimes. I guess I leave you with this thought. First of all, if you don't try it, you're not going to know if you like it. And I suppose trying it, I mean try more than one time. When we moved to Salem, which was a fairly large parish, there were three guilds. I chose to go on my own to all three of them because this gave me an opportunity to get to know the ladies and for them to get to know me. Also, by the fact of my policy of not assuming a leadership role, it really gave me no specific responsibilities. The ladies appreciated my support I showed by being there, and it was also a sign that I supported my husband's ministry as part of that working team, which I think is necessary. Over the years, my interests changed, and I became active in adult education and evangelism. I very easily withdrew from two of the guilds. By that time, the people knew and loved me and accepted me as the person for who I am. They knew I cared about them, and they didn't have any problem. No one said, well, why are you leaving us to go someplace else? Over the years, I've grown in my relationship with my Lord, and this affects my relationship with his parish of redeemed people. I can also see the parish where we're at as our family. And as a member of that family, you let the other members know that you love them, you show them that love and concern, and that you support them. And as a member of that team, you do things for others, too, not just what pleases you or what gives you satisfaction. I know you do that with your own individual families, and so I feel you also do this thing with the family of God. Our Ladies' Guild over the last years lacked a lot of things, and there were many times where I really didn't want to go, and I was just plain tired. But with a little encouragement with my husband at times, I went. And one neat thing was, if I had stayed home, I probably would have continued to busy myself with something that needed to be done at the house. But at least I could go and sit and rest my tired body. Also, on those evenings were probably some of the best evenings that I had, because you'd be surprised how God can use you and work through you at those kinds of times. Maybe that was the evening where somebody really witnessed to you and supported you, or you were able to do the same for them. The lesson I think that I've learned, or the lesson I know that I've learned and witnessed over the last years, is that if you really love the people and you show them that love and concern, they in turn will love you so much that you don't know what you can do with all that love, and God can really bless everybody in ministry.
Being last is not an enviable position, but I know that some of us have heard Mrs. Miller before, and we're really looking forward to hearing what she has to say to us this morning.
I think I'm learning more today than I'll ever be able to contribute. I think one of the things I'm going to take home with me is what Jan said about accepting your husband the way you are and loving him the way he is. Because my husband's a worrywart about ice and snow. And getting out of our subdivision this morning was something. You know, you were a person before you became your husband's wife. You were a person before he decided to enter the ministry. And you will be a person no matter what you do the rest of your life. You will bring your unique personality to each of the roles we've discussed in the first part of the presentation. And what you will become is influenced by who you are.
And I can say from personal experience that when my husband and I were married, it never occurred to me that I would be anything but a pastor's wife in a parish. That was going to be my role the rest of my life. Within 4 years, my husband had entered the chaplaincy, and we were not in a parish. It never occurred to me that I would do anything else except stay at home and take care of a family, because that's what you did that many years ago. Women didn't work as much as they do today, and my mother didn't work, and she was a pastor's wife. And for the past 12 years, I've been doing full-time work, and I suppose what I'm doing now would be called being a career woman. So we really don't know which way the Lord is going to lead us, and we really don't know whether we're always going to be the pastor's wife in a parish. But you are still always going to be you by your name. The subject that I've been asked to talk to you about is myself, a special woman. And so the first question I ask, do you really think you are special? What makes you special? Can you say you're special without being embarrassed or kind of guilty about it? Does it make you uncomfortable to say that you're special? Can you name 3 of your special talents? Or do you feel perhaps that you don't have any special gifts? Do you love yourself? Because if you can't love yourself, you can't love others. You can't love yourself if you don't know yourself. Or, when we took this subject, myself, a special woman, are we just parroting what society is telling us these days? You know, we hear, be assertive, take care of yourself. You deserve the best. I've got to be me. I'm okay. Me first. It's on all the television commercials. They're trying to make you buy something. If that's all we're doing, we really are like children tossed around by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles, as Ephesians 4 puts it. Who can tell us who we are and whose we are and what we are worth? It isn't really a new question. People have asked, who am I, for a very great many years. And the answer has always been there right on the pages of Scripture. Who we are is defined by whose we are. And in this presentation, I tried to find a biblical background, and I went to the book of Ephesians. And when I start working on something like this, I have at my desk the Revised Standard Version, and I have the Living Bible, and I like to use the two of them, one right against the other. I'll look at the Revised Standard Version to think, now what is the basic text? What is this saying? Then I look at the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase, and I love the way it says it because it's so contemporary. And I'll say, now, does this express it in a way that maybe I can understand it a little better? So this is what I'm doing all the way through here. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, it says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He destined us in love to be His sons and daughters, I put in parentheses, through Jesus Christ. The Living Bible says, long ago, even before He made the world, God chose us to be His very own through what Christ would do for us. And at the end of that section it adds, He did this because He wanted to, not because of what we have done. Ephesians 1 verse 11 in the Living Bible says, because of what Christ has done, we have become gifts to God that He delights in, for we were chosen from the beginning. Isn't that beautiful? You're a gift of God, and He delights in you. To discover who we are acknowledges God's creative ability. Our gifts are not dependent on what we can produce, but they're dependent on the creativity and the grace of our Lord. Ephesians 2:10 says, We are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works,
which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. Workmanship in the original Greek can also be translated with the word poetry. So each of us is a poem written by God himself and placed here on earth so that all who see us can see something of the grace and the love and the beauty of God in us. If he has prepared us beforehand for the good works that we are to walk in, he also gives us the talents to be the sort of people he intended us to be. It isn't pride to acknowledge that the Lord has given us abilities. They are a gift given to us because they are necessary for a purpose he has in mind for us. His purpose, fulfilled in our lives, makes us special women, special forms. Ephesians 4, verse 7 says, in the Living Bible, Christ has given each of us special abilities, whatever he wants us to have out of the rich storehouse of his gifts. And the RSV adds, and he gave gifts to men. So we can say, I am nothing, but I am everything. I am insignificant and unimportant in relation to the millions who surround me, yet I am precious and significant in the eyes of my Creator. I am a sinner, but I am saved. I may be small in my own eyes, but I am important in His eyes. I am humble because I have nothing of myself, but I am proud because the Lord has given me so much. I have no gifts of my own, but I have every gift through him. I can do nothing well of myself, but I can do all things well because of the Lord's mighty power within me. I will rejoice in the gifts he has given me, and I will thank him for my personhood. To rejoice in the gifts he has given you isn't always easy, because there's always someone else who is more talented, more beautiful, more capable than you are. Even St. Paul had to learn his limitations. Remember his thorn in the flesh? And he had to learn that that was a part of his uniqueness. This is a quotation. You are you, with your own talents, your own love to give, your own limitations. If in a fit of comparison fever you try to stretch yourself to go beyond your own limit of energy to be like someone else, you're not a better you. You're just a fatigued imitation of someone else. Or another quote, each of us has a pair of shoes to fill. We don't need to wear someone else's. Knowing who I am, assessing my own uniqueness, my own strengths and weaknesses, is my first step. But I must also know why I am. In the Living Bible paraphrase of the passage about we are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand, paraphrases it this way. Long ages ago, he planned that we should spend our lives in helping others. And in Ephesians 4:12, the question is asked, why is it that he gives us these special abilities to do certain things best? And then it answers, it is that God's people will be equipped to do better work for him, building up the church, the body of Christ, until finally we all become full grown in the Lord. And now I'm continuing, that was in the RSV, and I'm continuing in the Living Bible. Now I'm continuing in the RSV with verses 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and builds itself in love. So I'm part of a larger whole. My unique gifts are a necessary contribution to the whole body, his church, whether I'm a finger or a toe or a joint or whatever I am. This same section of Ephesians talks about being mature. To be mature is to use your special gifts for the upbuilding of the whole. People who do not know themselves are like the children tossed around by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Insecurity brings the jealousy and the comparison and the fault-finding, and that destroys the unity of the body. Ephesians 2, verse 19 uses another comparison. We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone on which the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul uses both of these comparisons quite frequently, not only in Ephesians, but in a number of his readings, comparing all of the community of believers in the church either to a body with parts all functioning or to a building with all the different sections of the building. The Living Bible says that you belong in God's household with every other Christian. We who believe are carefully joined together with Christ as parts of a beautiful, constantly growing temple to God. And you are also joined with him and with each other by the Spirit and are part of the dwelling place of God. So your own gifts and your talents and your uniqueness are one of the bricks in the temple of God, one of many. All of God's people, all the people in the church you will be serving, are equal bricks. Your claim at being a very special woman also gives that claim and that privilege to every other Christian woman or person. Respect for your uniqueness demands the respect for the ability and the uniqueness of those you work with. You are neither better nor worse than the people you will be working with. It isn't me, the pastor's wife, and they, the others out there. It's us, the body of Christ. We are part of a larger whole. You're not the whole show. You're not doing a solo part. And I think that's important to remember. And one more thought that I think is very important and is contained in these sections too. They keep talking about this constantly growing temple for the Lord, building the body of Christ, until finally we become fully grown in the Lord. We're to grow up in every way. When each part is working properly, it makes bodily growth and it builds. That vision of an ongoing process of constant growth is important because it means you will change. It means you're not perfect yet. You're still growing. It means you're going to keep on growing until you attain the full stature of the fullness of Christ. And that doesn't mean in this life. You'll never be perfect, not on this earth. So don't expect perfection. Expect to make mistakes, and thank the Lord for those mistakes you make too, because we do grow on our bumps. In fact, you can claim the right to make mistakes, but you must also give other people the same right. In the struggle toward perfection, we cannot deny our humanity. Every time we fail, we learn that we are not superwomen, that God never intended us to be. Instead, we learn more and more to rely on Ephesians 6:10. Your strength must come from the Lord's mighty power within you. And I was reading a book, it was kind of background for this, and I came across a quotation here. It might fit into what someone else said better, but I thought it was very nice. If you expect bliss, you forget you are still you. If you didn't expect such bliss existed, then you are not aware of God's great plan. Thank you.